Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, we're back in our series, The Greatest Stories Ever Told, and we are going to be looking tonight at 2 Samuel chapter 11. Turn there with me if you would, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and I want you to turn to one other chapter, and that would be Psalm 32. So it's 2 Samuel chapter 11 and Psalm 32, because midway in the message, we're going to pop over to this psalm, and I'll tell you why in a few moments. And the title of my message is The God of Second Chances. So let's start with a word of prayer. Now, Lord, I'm sure all of us here have needed a second chance in life. I know that I have. And maybe there's some present tonight that are needing one right now. They've made some mistakes, they've messed up, they've sinned, and they don't know how to get out of the mess they're in. And I pray tonight, Lord, from your word, they would find clarity and hope and realize you indeed are the God of second chances. So speak to us from your word, we would ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here's an simple question, straightforward. Have you ever messed up in life? Who has messed up? Raise up your... Okay. Who has never messed up before? Get out now before it's too late. Lightning will strike you. Now, granted, some mess up worse than others, but we all fall short. We all make mistakes, and certainly we all sin. But I wonder if you have ever sinned so badly. You actually thought there was no hope for you. Well, here's the good news. We serve a God who gives second chances and third chances and fourth chances, and on it goes. And by the way, I'm talking about the God of the Bible. And by that, I mean the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, because we're going to read a story now about the God of the Old Testament, so to speak, who is gracious and forgiving. And I bring that up because people sometimes say, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he was really messed up, but the God of the New Testament is loving. That's absurd. There's one God in both Testaments, and his consistent nature is that of grace and mercy and also of righteousness and holiness. But we'll see his grace extended in the story of David. Now, this is our third message on David as a part of this Greatest Stories Ever Told series. And as I said in the beginning of our talks about David, two names come to mind when you mention David. David and Goliath, and David and... That's what we're going to talk about tonight. One, David and Goliath, was his greatest triumph. The other, David and Bathsheba, his worst defeat. Here in this third look at David, we find that no one is above the law. That is God's law. Now, we all remember that David was a young man who came out of nowhere to become a major biblical figure. He was plucked from obscurity and became the greatest king in the history of Israel. Who can forget his dramatic rise from shepherd boy to giant killer? Now, of course, once King Saul, who was reigning at the time, recognized that there was a new kid in town, when he recognized his crown was going to be given to another, he made it his life's purpose to wipe out David. He tried to kill him on multiple occasions, but David never responded in kind. And as a matter of fact, as we pointed out in our last message, after Saul's death, David went out of his way to take Saul's crippled grandson, Mephibosheth, into the palace and show him great kindness. So David really lived up to that title given to him by the Lord, the man after God's own heart. He seemed to always make the right move. He seemed to always do the right thing. And at this point in his life, he had been ruling as king. Israel was doing wonderfully. Everything was going well. And then he got sloppy. It started with a lustful look, and then it ended up as a nationwide scandal. Though the actual sin that David committed only lasted perhaps minutes, the repercussions of it lasted for the rest of his life. And that's usually how sin works, by the way. No sin, except that of Adam and Eve, has received as much press as David and Bathsheba. And we must not forget, as we read this story, as sordid as it is at times, that David was still called the man after God's own heart. That is not in any way to justify what he did, for it was very wrong, but it is to say, if David could fall, then anyone could fall. And that's always a good thing to remember. No one is above falling into sin. So let's read a few verses. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5 from the New Living Translation. The following spring, the time of year when kings go to war, David sent Joab, that was his general, Joab, in the Israelite army to destroy the Ammonites. And in the process, they laid siege to the city of Rabbah. But David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, David got out of bed after taking a nap and went for a stroll on the roof of the palace. As he looked out, he saw a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and it was told, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David sent for her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. And then she returned home. When Bathsheba discovered she was pregnant, she sent a message to inform David. We'll stop there. So David was around 50 years old at this point. He had been ruling Israel for around 20 years, going from victory to victory. He had distinguished himself in so many ways. The man of God, a skilled musician, a gifted poet, writing beautiful songs of praise to the Lord. But he also was wise and compassionate as a ruler and a courageous warrior. David was the whole package, and he was on an absolute roll. And by the way, that is the time to put up your guard. You know, when crisis hits, we're often aware of our need for God. Oh, I need to pray. Oh, I need to be in church. Oh, I need God's help. But when things are going well, when the bills are paid and there's extra money in the bank, when the health is good, when everything is going wonderfully, we say, well, I mean, I need God, but maybe not as much as I did before. You may need him even more now, because often during times of prosperity, we can forget God. We lower our guard. And the devil's not a fool. He is constantly sizing you up, looking for a vulnerability, looking for your weak spot. And every man and every woman has a weak spot or weak spots. Now, what your vulnerability is may not be the same as mine. Your Achilles heel, so to speak, may be different than another, but everyone has a weakness, and that's when the devil will attack. When did the devil attack Jesus? Well, we remember he attacked him after his baptism. I mean, what a glorious moment that was. Jesus finally comes forward publicly to declare himself as the Messiah. His cousin John the Baptist didn't even want to baptize him. Who would want to baptize Jesus? This is God in human form. John said, hey, I can't do this, man. Jesus said, hey, I want you to baptize me now. Jesus goes into the water. He comes back out, and the Spirit of God comes upon him in the form of a dove. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Great start. So who comes along? The devil. Immediately after this baptism, Jesus went to the wilderness to be tested by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. So you might say, after the dove came the devil. After the blessing comes the trial. And the two often go hand in hand. So here we are in church right now. Hopefully you're being blessed and encouraged. Don't be surprised if temptation hits you right after church. The temptation to do something wicked. Maybe you rationalize and say, well, I was in church, so I've earned something. I had to listen to that boring preacher. So now I can go out and have a little fun. Or even worse, is when temptation hits in church. Did you know that's possible? Where an impure thought or something evil comes to you when you're in church. It's embarrassing. You're hoping no one can see it. Well, listen, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's only a sin when you give in to it. If you see it for what it is, hey, that's from the devil. Get lost. Go away. Get behind me, Satan. You just dealt with it appropriately. Don't give it a second thought. Listen, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. And for me, that's virtually impossible. He better bring his own material. But you understand what I'm saying? I can't stop the temptation from coming, but I don't have to invite it in for dinner. So if you recognize it for what it is and keep that door of your imagination shut, you're good to go. But if you open that door and entertain that temptation, that's where the problems begin. But it's often when we think we're the strongest that we will become the weakest. Remember, the first step to Peter's fall, resulting in his open denial of Christ, was in the upper room when he said, "Though all deny you, I will never deny you." Peter's first step down was self-confidence, and it usually is the first step down for any person. They think, "I'm above this. The rules don't apply to me. I can do whatever I want to do. I won't ever fall, not me." Famous last words. And this did not happen to David overnight, the sin he fell into. He had already effectively set the scene for his defeat by things he was doing in disobedience. And this reminds us that sins we commit today may not have their full impact on us until much later. David did not fall suddenly. It was a process. You say, what are you talking about? Well, 2 Samuel 5 tells us in direct disobedience, David took concubines to himself after he became king. If you are young and you don't know what that means, ask your dad about it after the service. He had full-time hookers working for him, okay? Does that explain it clearly enough? He had women at his beck and call that he could bring into his chamber, and this was wrong. This was a sin. God had called one man to be together with one woman, and David blew that off and disobeyed it. And so already he was sinning. And the kings were warned to never multiply wives to themselves. In fact, that's in Deuteronomy 17. A king was never to do this. And the reason was, you should not multiply wives to yourself lest your heart turn away from God. And that's exactly what was happening to David. His heart was slowly but surely turning away from God. The man after God's own heart was losing it. And not all at once, but a little bit at a time. David was allowing lust to consume his life. Now, I might have rationalized it by saying, well, I'm a man and I have a strong sexual drive. So it's okay for me to do this. And besides, I'm the king. Who's going to stop me? But this just got worse, because here's the thing. Everybody has a God-given sexual drive. There's nothing wrong with that. And it is meant to be fulfilled properly. How is that? It's to be fulfilled in a monogamous relationship with a member of the opposite sex that you are married to. There are no exceptions to that. It's sad you have to clarify it in such a way, but that's the time in which we're living. But here's the deal. If you are dealing with lust and you feed that lust maybe with pornography or with other things, it's only going to get worse. You don't feed lust, you starve it. Let me repeat that. You don't feed lust, you starve it. It's here on the screen. You know, if you feed lust by looking at things that will stimulate it, by being engaged obviously in sexual activities, it's only going to get worse. It's going to be like trying to put a fire out with gasoline. It's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. You don't feed it, you starve it, you deny it. Well, David was feeding his lust with all these concubines. People in his kingdom were aware of this. They might have thought, well, you know, it's not right, but man, he is a good king. So we'll cut him a little bit of slack here. He was fattening himself up for the kill, and that happened one warm spring night. Go back to verses 1 and 2. The following spring, the time of year when kings go to war, David sent Joab and the Israelites to destroy the Ammonites. And David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, David got out of bed. After taking a nap and went for a stroll on the roof of the palace, as he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath, who ironically had the name Bathsheba. That's my addition. That's not in the verses. I didn't. Now, when it says walking on his roof, they would have a rooftop terrace back in those days. They would have a flat roof, not a pitched roof like we might have. And so he's got the rooftop patio, you know, and he has a great view of the kingdom. And it's warm out. You know, it's not as cold as it's been before. So, you know, David's out there. He's relaxed. He just took a nap. wiping the sleep out of his eyes. Boy, he saw something that woke him up fast. But here's the problem. He was in bed when he should have been in battle. At the time when kings go forth to war, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. There's nothing wrong with a little R&R, and there's nothing wrong with taking a vacation. But listen, there's no rest from the spiritual battle. Because here's what we need to remember. The devil never takes a vacation. Isn't that important to know? I mean, I wish he did. Wouldn't that be weird to see the devil on vacation? Like, you're in Hawaii. Honey, is that guy really sunburned, or is that actually Lucifer in a Hawaiian shirt having a Mai Tai? He never takes a month off. He never takes a week off. He never takes a day off. He doesn't take an hour off. He's like a lion, always on the prowl, looking for someone to devour. But here's another thing to consider. Our greatest battles don't usually come when we're working hard. They often come when we're having leisure time, when we're bored. Alan Redpath, a great British preacher that I got to know before he went to be with the Lord, made this statement, quote, "Times of leisure are to be more dreaded than those of the most strenuous toil." So, you know, when you're busy and you're doing things, it's not that you can't be tempted then, but a lot of times it's when you have some time off. I'm just relaxing, man. I'm just kicking back. And, you know, I'm not going to read the Bible today. I did that earlier. And I'm not going to pray. I'm just kind of relaxed. Well, careful now. Sounds like David was burning the midnight oil and sleeping in. And he sees Bathsheba. Now, look, this would have been a temptation for any man. But for a man already feeding the fire of lust, this was deadly. David just crumbled. It's like there was no resistance. He swiftly took action, which he could do being the king. He gave an order. It was done. Hey, see that girl? Bring her up here now. Yeah, okay. Off it goes. Happens just like that. All rational thinking went out the door. He was like an animal driven by his lust for what he wanted. He didn't care about repercussions. He didn't care about his reputation. He just wanted this woman. One commentator from years ago wrote these words, quote, "Reader, beware of evening temptations. The sun is down, but sin is up. We need a watchman for the night as well as a guardian for the day," end quote. Well, David was ignoring all of that. He sends a servant to get her. And you have to admire the boldness of the servant. Hey, go get that chick and bring her up here. Well, wait, verse 3. She's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. This courageous servant says, "A king, just so you know, she's someone else's wife. Are you sure you still want me to go get her?" Well, of course, David did. But you have to admire this guy for speaking up. But David didn't care. And that just reminds us of this great theological insight. Are you ready? Are you taking notes? Write this down. Sin makes you stupid. It does. I've seen clear-thinking people that know the Word of God do the most insane, irrational things under the control of sin, and often, I might add, under the control of lust. If sin makes you stupid, lust makes you really, really stupid. He managed to rationalize all these steps to get into this place that he finds himself in. And so the Bible does tell us this woman was very beautiful in appearance. Understand, the Bible does not exaggerate. If it says someone was smart, they were smart. If it says they were brave, they were brave. If it says a woman was beautiful, she was drop-dead gorgeous. It says she was very beautiful in appearance. This girl was stunning. Now, let's not completely let Bathsheba off the hook here. I do believe she was complicit. I think David is the primary culprit here, the perpetrator, if you will. But it does appear that Bathsheba cooperated. She doesn't seem to be protesting the king's advances. That will be noted duly in the Bible if that happens. I'll mention the story in a moment where one of David's sons effectively raped his sister. She tried to stop him. This is not the case here. We don't see that Bathsheba tried to stop this. And by the way, a modest Hebrew woman would not bathe in a place where she could be seen. Could it be that she knew where the king's patio was? And that she put herself within the eye shot of the king so he would look her way. Listen, it's not enough to avoid sin ourselves. Let's not provide a stumbling block to others. Does that make sense? Romans 14, 12 says, each of us will have to give a personal account to God. Decide to live in such a way that you will not put an obstacle in another Christian's path. Here's a more modern translation. Here's what you need to be concerned about. Don't get in the way of someone else, making life more difficult than it already is. Now, granted, if David had been where he should have been, that is in battle leading his troops, he would have not been on his rooftop this night. However, if Bathsheba was not bathing herself in the open, she would not have been seen by the king either. So girls, I always pick on guys. I'm coming after you right now, girls. It's your turn. You have to think about the way that you dress. Think about what you're wearing or not wearing before you leave your house. Listen, if lustful looking is bad, then those who dress and expose themselves with the desire to be looked at and lusted after are not less, but perhaps more guilty. Now, some girls will go, oh, Greg, relax, man. Some guys would lust after a tree. This is true. I don't deny it. But let's be honest, okay, girls? You know what you're doing, right? You know the way that you dress. There might be some things that might draw a guy's eye more quickly than another thing. Maybe you ought to just ask yourself the question, if Jesus were picking me up, would I be okay? I don't mean picking you up. That's just wrong in every way. Let me restate it. If Jesus were driving in his car to give you a ride to church, you were going to meet Jesus at the door, would you feel comfortable dressed the way that you are? I would. Okay, you're good then. But think about that. Modesty. It's a good thing. Doesn't mean you can't be stylish. Doesn't mean you can't dress in a cool way. But it does mean that you want to be aware of these things. Okay, now enough of that. David, as I said, really was the culprit because he was the one in authority. She may have been afraid of him. She might have feared for her life. So you can make a case for David being the aggressor here without a question. I just wanted to bring that other point up. But clearly it takes two to tangle. And he looked and he lusted and he acted on the sin. Now listen, it takes a lot of hoops to end up in adultery. You don't just fall into someone's bed. I don't know what happened, man. Shut up. What are you talking about? You know what happened. You know it's not an easy thing to do. You know you need to open yourself up to it. And you need to go through all these steps to get to that place. And then you have to go through all this deception in your attempt to cover it up. And then you have to pay the consequences for it. Now, I bet that David had a pretty exciting night. Maybe you're surprised to hear a preacher say something like that. Well, look. Sin can be pleasurable for a season. Did you know the Bible acknowledges that? How many of you have ever sinned? Raise up your hand. You've sinned. Okay. Good. How many of you have ever had fun sinning? Raise up your hand. Put your hands up. Don't lie to me. Now, I'm not saying all sin is fun. And I'm not saying there's not guilt connected to sin and remorse. All those things are true. But there can be moments, and maybe they're only fleeting, maybe they only last for seconds or minutes, but there are moments of pleasure. The Bible acknowledges that. There is pleasure in sin for a time, but then payback is horrible. And that's what David was about to find out. So he had his euphoric night with Bathsheba, and he thought, wow, that was great, man. And then he gets the word from Bathsheba, David, I'm pregnant. Now, this was the second roadblock God put up. God doesn't make it easy for a Christian to sin, but he won't force you to obey. But he'll put obstacles in your path, right? What was the first obstacle? It was a servant saying, excuse me, sire, she's Uriah's wife. Don't do this. Oh, who cares? Bring her up here. Okay, that was roadblock number one. Roadblock number two, Bathsheba says, I'm pregnant. What should David have done? He should have repented. God, I sinned. God, I blew it. God, I'm sorry. I'm going to confess it. I'm going to deal with it. But he didn't do that. You know, being a pastor for 40 years, I have to tell you, I've seen the destruction adultery can bring. And I can not think of one person in all the years that I've been in ministry that has actually admitted they committed adultery before they got caught. And maybe there are some out there, but they rarely do. You know, like, oh man, I'm sinning. I feel guilty. I'm going to go and confess it. That usually doesn't happen. Here's what happens is they get caught. They get busted. And even after they get caught, they deny. That's not true. That's a lie. You're lying about me. Don't judge me. And then you say, well, there was, you know, 13 witnesses that saw you go into a hotel. Well, that was my stunt double. It wasn't me. We cover it up. So here's David. So he has to go out and face the press. He goes to the Israeli press and says, I did not have sex with that woman. Oops, wrong story. So David has an idea. Instead of admitting his sin to God, he thinks, I know what I'll do. I'll just bring her husband back from the battle. He'll have sex with her. He won't do the math. He'll think it's his kid. It'll all be good. So he sends a message to Joab, his general. Hey, you know the guy Uriah, a really courageous warrior? Yes. Yeah, send him back. I need him here in the palace. So here's Uriah. I mean, imagine this. He's out there and he's fighting for the king and he gets a message. The king wants you to come to the palace right now. Wow, the king of Israel wants to see me? The man after God's own heart? The sweet psalmist of Israel? And he comes into the palace and king says, hey man, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing really well. We're out there fighting. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. We're serving the Lord. Yeah, that's great. Anyway, I was thinking you might want to just go on home and have a nice night with your wife tonight. Wink, wink. Understand what I'm saying? You've earned it. But Uriah was such a dedicated man that the night passed, and as it turned out, he never even went home. He just slept outside in the palace, out in the open air. And king comes out, well, what happened? Oh, he didn't go home. He just feels he can't go and have this kind of a pleasure with his wife when all of his fellow soldiers are out there in the front line fighting. King says, oh, great. I like this do-gooder guy. So he brings him in, says, let's have a meal. And he gets Uriah drunk. Says, now go home to your wife, son. And Uriah still does not go home to his wife. Roadblock number 3. The Lord is saying, you're not going there. Don't do this. Don't do this. David should have said, okay, I got to just repent. This is wrong. But no, now he comes up with the most devious plan of all. He decides he's going to have Uriah killed. So he actually writes it out in a document, a letter. This is before email or texting. David could not text Joab. So he writes it out, seals it, and says to Uriah, I want you to take this back to General Joab. Yes, sir. Man, I have a message from the king. And he goes back to the battle and he gives it to Uriah. Or excuse me, gives it to Joab. Message from the king. All right, go get back in formation over there. Opens it up, you know, loose paraphrase. Dear Joab, I want Uriah to lead a charge, and I want all the other soldiers to fall back and leave him there. I want him killed. Signed, the man after God's own heart, David. Wasn't written exactly like that. But that was the essence of the letter. Wonder what Joab must have thought. This is the godly man, wants to kill this guy. What did he do now? So he obeys the king's order. Uriah leads the charge. The others fall back. Uriah is killed. They send the message back to the palace. Hey, a number of troops are killed in this battle, and oh yeah, Uriah was one of them. Oh, that's really just too bad, David thought. Too bad. But he calls for Bathsheba after a time of mourning and marries her, and she's living in the palace with him. So David thought he had pulled it off. He thought, yeah, you know, pretty clever I am. And there's one thing he didn't consider. And that's found in 2 Samuel 11:27. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. See, despite the fact that this was wicked, David was still a believer, albeit a very disobedient one. And now he was going to have to face his sin. By the way, when he was living in this tortured state, of unconfessed sin, he wrote two psalms, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Let's look at one of them. Go over to Psalm 32. That's the one I had you turn to a few moments ago, Psalm 32. We'll read verses 1 to 5. Remember, this is written after he has sinned, before he has really completely dealt with it. Oh, what joy for those whose rebellion is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those who record the Lord is cleared of sin, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, I was weak and miserable, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Selah, or interlude, depending on your translation. Finally, I confessed all of my sins to you and stopped trying to hide them. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. So Psalm 32 describes the futility and misery of sin that is unconfessed. Here is a man who has walked and talked with God since his childhood. He has known God's blessing and power in his life, but for 12 months he had been fighting the conviction of the Holy Spirit and was not experiencing God's presence as he had before. Was he still in a relationship with God? Yes. Was he in fellowship with God? No. He says, my strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Selah, or interlude. What does that mean? Well, that's used often in the Psalms, and that's believed to be, remember, the Psalms were originally songs. They were like poetry written to music. And an interlude or a selah was sort of like an instrumental break. But it wasn't an opportunity just for the lead guitar player to cut loose or something. It was more the idea of, okay, now we're going to play this and we want you to think about this. We want you to ponder this. Selah or interlude means pause and think about that. Or there, what do you think about that? Again, my strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. What do you think about that? Ponder that for a moment. Have you ever felt that way? Where you've sinned and you're miserable. See, this is why David was a man after God's own heart, because he felt miserable when he sinned. If you can sin and not be miserable, something's wrong with you. If you're a man or a woman after God's heart, if you're a true believer, you will be unhappy when you're living in sin. But if you can somehow rationalize that sin and even be happy in it, then I have to question if you even know God, because God disciplines his children. Hebrews 12 says, if God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means you're illegitimate and you're not really his children after all. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful, but afterwards there'll be a quiet harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. I remember when I was a kid, I went to military school, to the Southern California Military Academy on Signal Hill in Long Beach. It's no longer there because I burned it down. No, I didn't. But a military school is exactly what you think. We wore uniforms. We lived in a barracks. We had a den mother. We marched in formation like little soldiers. A discipline was high. Expectation was high. And I was a goof off as a kid. But when I went to military school, if you were a goof off, you were going to be a miserable person. And I remember that they would discipline you quite harshly. And they had a paddle they would use on you. It was called the cheese paddle. And that's not because it was made out of cheese. That's because it had holes cut in it, so it moved faster. And I'll tell you, I came face to face with that cheese paddle a few times. And guess what? I went from D's and the highest C to A's and B's, and I was on the honor roll. Now, I'm not saying the way I was disciplined was always good. In fact, I think it was excessive at times. However, I will also say I flourished in an environment where discipline was applied. Because as soon as I got out of military school and went to a regular elementary school over at Harbor Elementary School, I went the lowest grades. They wanted to expel me. I was just trouble. I flourished in an environment of discipline. I did better when I had parameters and absolutes around me. Okay, that's true in our lives as well. And God disciplines his children. Now look, my responsibility is not to discipline other children. There are times I wish I could. You see a child acting up, disrespectful. I mean, in our home, you never disrespected your mom or your dad. I mean, you want to make your case, you want to disagree, that's fine, but you're never disrespectful. That will not be tolerated, even for a moment. And I look at what some parents put up with their kids, and I think it's ridiculous. But anyway, it's true. Some of the kids are saying, don't like you. You'll know this one day when your parents, trust me. Now, grandchildren, I don't discipline my grandchildren. My job with them is to spoil them. I'll let their parents deal with that. But because you're a child of God, he will discipline you. If he doesn't discipline you, are you really a child of God? Well, David thought he had covered it up. He thought he had pulled it off. But then along comes the prophet Nathan. Now, the prophet Samuel, who's played a role in David's life up to this point, has now gone on to heaven. So God's raised up another prophet named Nathan. And this guy was so bold. This guy was amazing. And so he is sent to David. Now, here's a fascinating thing. When was the prophet Nathan sent to David? Right after he committed adultery with Bathsheba? No. Right after Bathsheba revealed she was pregnant with David's child? Again, no. Right after David had Bathsheba's husband sent to die? No. After 12 months had passed and David could not live with himself any longer, along comes Nathan. And he comes with a story. He doesn't come to the king in an upfront way at first. He says, hey, sire, I have to run something by you. I need your wisdom. I need you to rule on it. All right? David's feeling very powerful and regal in the throne. Speak on, prophet. Okay. There's these two guys, and one's really rich and has all these sheep everywhere. And then there's this one guy, his neighbor, he has one little lamb. It's like his pet. It's like his daughter. He loves that lamb, feeds it from the table. You know, the way some people treat their dogs now. You know, you see people, they have the dog at the table. I find that disturbing. It's just not right. I mean, you want to throw a scrap to the dog, that's fine. But they have the dog sitting at the table with you. You know, that's not right. And pushing it in a stroller. Don't get me started. It's great for the dog. You look like a complete moron. Okay, I don't know. Sorry, and probably some people with dogs and strollers. You tried to check them into childcare. Will you take my dog? No. Well, anyway, this guy loved his dog. I mean, excuse me, his sheep, not a dog. He loved his sheep. So a visitor comes to visit the wealthy man, and instead of slaughtering one of his many sheep to give this guy a leg of lamb, he goes over to the poor man who has one little lamb that's his family pet, slaughters it, and gives it to the visitor. So Nathan says, so king, what should be done with a man like that? David's blood begins to boil. He says he should restore four times what he took and be put to death. Put to death? Now look, that's a bad thing to kill someone else's sheep, but that's not, you know, a capital offense. Restoring fourfold would be appropriate under the law. No, he should be put to death. That's what Nathan was waiting for. He pointed his finger in David's face and said, you are the man. Let's read about it. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. Nathan said, you are the man. The Lord God of Israel says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? You murdered Uriah the Hittite with a sword of the Ammonites and stole his wife. And from this time on, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. Wow. You are the man. Imagine how David felt at this point. His cover was blown. His sin was exposed. The truth was out. It was a mixture of shame, humiliation, and relief. That's right, relief. Oh, finally, I don't have to live with this any longer. In fact, hearing this, David said in 2 Samuel 12, 13, I have sinned against the Lord. See, that comes back to why he was a man after God's own heart. Because when he sinned, he admitted it. Yeah, it was horrible. But he did admit that it was a sin. I sinned against the Lord. You know, a lot of times we like to blame circumstances or others for the sin we fall into. I actually read an article in a magazine about people that had committed adultery. And when asked to explain why they did it, here are some of the things they actually said. I'm not making any of these up. Why did you commit adultery? Well, nobody is perfect. Well, I didn't mean to hurt you, he says to the one he committed adultery against. Well, it happens to the best of us. Well, if nothing else, I will always serve as a bad example. How about this one? I'm only human. Everybody has the right to make mistakes. And then my favorite, well, the devil made me do it. Did you know the devil can't make you do anything? Now, the devil can tempt you. And he can allure you, and he can harass you, but he can't make you do it. The tempter needs cooperation from the temptee, that's you. So when we fall into sin, we have to say, I'm culpable, I'm responsible, I gave into this. And that's what David was effectively doing. But there is a judgment. The prophet says the sword will never leave your house. And that's exactly what happened. David had to face the repercussion of his sin for years to come. Sadly, the child born from the union between David and Bathsheba died. Of course, the child went to heaven, as all little babies do. Even if sin has been committed, that little one goes to be with the Lord. I mean, the only consolation I can find in light of the fact of how many innocent children have been slaughtered through abortion over these many years is that they went immediately into the presence of God. And abortion is murder, because when we are conceived in the womb, we're a living person made in the image of God. So that little one went to be with the Lord. In fact, David said of that child, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. The sword still was on his house because he saw the same behavior he was guilty of repeated in the lives of his own children. One of his sons lusted after one of David's daughters, his sister, and raped her. Effectively what David did, taking advantage of a woman. And then another son, Absalom, who was so angry with his brother for taking advantage of his sister, killed his brother. So one treated his sister as David treated Bathsheba, and another treated his brother as David had treated Uriah. See, we don't think about things like that. But you know what? Little eyes are watching, and little ears are listening. So when you're having that fight at home with your wife, and you think the children understand, they're taking it all in. And I know, because I saw a lot of fights when I was a kid. And those things stay with kids. And the things you do, well, the children will understand. Children are resilient. Yeah, you know what? Children are also vulnerable, and children can be hurt by things like this. Think about that. We don't think about it. Well, you know, we just go ahead and who cares about the kids? Well, you should care about the kids. And David didn't think about this, and he saw that same behavior repeated again. Now, I don't want to paint too bleak of a picture, because you said, wait, Greg, you said that God is a God of second chances. He is. God forgave David, but that doesn't mean he did not face the repercussions of his sin. Look, if I go out and rob a bank tonight and I'm arrested, will I be forgiven if I repent of my sin? Yes, I will. Will I still go to prison? Yes, I will. See, just because you're forgiven doesn't mean you don't have to still face some repercussions of things that we do. So David had to face that the rest of his life. So you say, is this really, Greg, one of the greatest stories ever told? Well, yes and no. It's not great in one way, because it's a story of failure in the life of a child of God and a spiritual leader. And in that regard, maybe it's one of the saddest stories ever told. But it's a great story in that it's also about forgiveness. Yes, David paid a heavy price for his sin, but it's also true he was forgiven by God. And he was given a second chance. And listen, David made it into the messianic line of Jesus Christ. Where was Jesus born? Where? Why? Because he was of the root and offspring of who? David. Bethlehem first comes on our radar screen, well, before David, but really we see it in David's life because this is where he was raised and because Jesus was the root and offspring of David. Jesus, often referred to as the son of David. In the book of Revelation, he refers to the fact that he's the son of David in his final statement in Scripture. David made it into the messianic line despite his horrible sins. And not only that, guess who else made it in? Bathsheba. Bathsheba, the woman who committed adultery, made it into the messianic line, the most exclusive genealogy in human history. And guess who else made it in? Rahab and Tamar. Who were they? Prostitutes who repented and were forgiven. So what is my point? God gives second chances. Yeah, you may still face some repercussions, but God is gracious and God is good. And David made it into this messianic line. Now, I wish we could turn the clock back for some of us here. Wish we could turn the clock back for the girl who's lost her virginity before marriage, or the guy who's been unfaithful to his wife, or the person who has polluted their mind with pornography. We can't do that any more than you can unscramble an egg. But having said that, you can stop this behavior here and now. Maybe this message tonight is a roadblock for you. I talk about those roadblocks in David's life where the servant told him Bathsheba was the wife of another, where he could have just come clean and admitted it to God, but he tried to cover it up by having Uriah come back and be with his wife and all the antics David engaged in. Maybe this is one of those roadblocks. Maybe you've been thinking about having an affair. And I hate that verbiage, by the way. Having an affair. That sounds so fun, doesn't it? Where have you been lately? Having an affair. Wow. Sounds like a cruise. But judging by the way some of these cruises have been, maybe that's accurate. And we all heard about that boat that got stranded out there and all the toilets backed up and it was like the voyage from hell. Apparently. And that's what it is. You know, it's an affair. It started off with so much promise. You know, the love boat soon will be. Yeah. And now what is it? It's like a floating, well, let's not go into that. Okay, it's just a mess. That's what sin is. It starts off, it's kind of fun, it's kind of exciting, and maybe a little bit exhilarating. Now the penalties are coming. So God puts a roadblock up. He says, listen, I've given you a free will. And I'm not going to force you to do something you don't want to do. But I'm just telling you, don't do this. Do not cross this line. I'm warning you. Is God doing that for you right now? Maybe through this message. Maybe you've been getting a little too friendly with that coworker. You know, that cute girl, that nice looking guy that compliments you. You go home to your wife. She yells at you. That girl thinks you hung the moon, especially because she works for you. She actually laughs at your lame jokes. That girl, remember her? Or that guy, he's so interested in you. He really appreciates you for who you are. Your husband doesn't. So you've been getting kind of friendly, right? Been emailing a lot, texting a little. You've turned to them for marital counsel. I love it when people get marital counsel from a member of the opposite sex. You go to someone and say, I'm having troubles in my marriage. Will you counsel me? That's like going up to a girl and saying, will you commit adultery with me? You understand what I'm saying? You want marital counsel, come here and talk to a pastor. We'll counsel you from the Bible. But don't go to a member of the opposite sex. What are you, stupid? Maybe you are, because sin makes you stupid. So, if there's a roadblock, thank God. Don't say, oh man, God's out to ruin all my fun. No, he's out to ruin all your sin. He loves you. He's just saying, don't do that. Don't do that. When I cross the street with my grandchildren, I say, grab my hand now. You hold my hand. Why? Because I'm protecting them. I don't want harm to come to them. And God grabs hold. Now, you hold on to me. But I guess we can break free if we want and run and put ourselves in the way of danger. David did the right thing. He repented. What about the woman who was caught in the act of adultery? Jesus forgave her, and what did he say? Repent and sin no more. Heard about a painter that wanted to paint a church and wanted to make a lot more money, and he devised a way to do that. And he went to the pastor and said, Reverend, I'll paint your church and do it for this much money. And then he thought, you know, if I thin the paint out, I could actually have less in my materials and make more profit. So he poured a bunch of paint thinner in his paint and painted that church and was almost done. He was at the top of the spire, putting the last little stroke on, and suddenly a bolt of lightning struck the church and his scaffolding came loose and he was barely hanging on. And God spoke to him from heaven and said, repaint and thin no more. Sorry, that was a bad joke, wasn't it? Some people thought it was real. Really? Okay, forget that, but repent and sin no more. Do you need a second chance? Have you messed up? God will forgive you. Are you messing up? Stop now. Put on the brakes and repent, and God can restore you. Have you been thinking of sinning, thinking of doing something you should not do? Maybe it's an affair. No, don't go there. Don't go there. So maybe there's some that have even joined us who aren't even Christians yet, and you're just sitting here listening to all this, and you're thinking, well, I've messed up so bad, I don't think there's any hope for me at all. Well, there is, because God loved you so much that 2,000 years ago, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you, to pay the price for all the sins you've committed, to absorb God's wrath that you should have faced, and he did it in your place. And if you'll turn from that sin and ask for his forgiveness, he will forgive you. It'll all be gone. Just like that document, you know, and you hit delete and throw it in the trash. Then you empty the trash on your computer. God will do that for you. You use the delete key. It'll go away and be forgiven. But you must ask him for his forgiveness. If you've not done that yet, do that now. If you need to come back to the Lord, do that now. If you need restoration, let's get that sorted out now as we close in prayer. Okay? Let's all bow our heads. Everyone praying, please. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your willingness to give second chances to us. And now I pray for any here that need to get right with you. Would you help them to do that at this very moment? Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. I mean, I don't even know if Jesus is living in my heart, and I don't even know if I'll go to heaven when I die, but I want to know. Pray for me. I'm ready to ask Christ into my life. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, would you lift your hand up right now wherever you're sitting, and let me pray for you. God bless you. Lift your hand up. God bless you. God bless you. There in the back, God bless you. Anybody else here toward the front, God bless you as well. Lift your hand up high if you would, please. You want Christ to come into your life. Let me pray for you. God bless you and you. Anybody else? Lift your hand up now. God bless you. Well, our heads are still bowed. Maybe some of you would say, hey, I've been involved in sin. Maybe it's not the one I was describing tonight, but maybe it's another sin. And God has convicted you of your sin and you're ready to repent of it. You don't want to go down that road one more day. You're ready to recommit yourself to Christ and repent of that sin. If that's you, would you lift your hand up and let me pray for you? God has spoken to you. Let me pray for you. God bless you. God, don't be embarrassed. This is the place to deal with this. Think of this as a spiritual hospital. This is where you get help, not act like you're perfect. God bless you. Anybody else? You need to make this recommitment to Jesus. Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless each one. Father, thank you now for each one of these, and I pray you'll give them the strength to stand up and follow you from this night forward and live as a true Christian. And we commit them to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.